find your way to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. As you go there, I'm thinking of a word. I'm thinking of a word that I like to possess and that I'd rather none of you possess. I'm thinking of a word that each of us loves to possess, but we don't necessarily like it when other people possess it. What is it? How about the word power? We love as human beings to have power. We love to have, think about the language we use. Maybe we used it this week. We love to have the power to choose. We love to have spending power. We love to have the power of knowledge. We love to have relational power. There's something in us that wants power and authority. And unfortunately, while power can be used well, too often we abuse it. Jesus, according to the Gospels, possesses divine power. And now we find our way into the middle half of Mark chapter 11. Now, did Jesus have power in the manger? Yep. How much of it was he displaying in the manger? Really none. Did he have power early on in his ministry? Yep. How much was he displaying? A little more, but not all of it. But as we work through the Gospels, which is more or less a sequential account of Jesus' life, not every event is necessarily chronological, but the Gospel as a whole is chronological. It's moving us from the birth of Christ right through to the death and resurrection of Christ. As we move closer to the death and resurrection of Christ, Jesus begins to display more and more of his power to us. So we already know he has it, but now we're seeing it displayed in all of its fullness. We have Jesus presented to us as one who is powerful and pure. And get this, church. He is dispensing his power to the pure. He's powerful and pure, and he is going to be dispensing it in this gospel episode to those that seek to live lives of purity so that we can use it, not abuse it, so that we can use it for his glory, not for our own. Bottom line, people love to use power to glorify themselves. And get this, don't kid yourself, it happens even in religion. People can use power in religion to bring glory to themselves. You can come to church today and be a glory hog. I can be a glory hog. Our worship team can be a glory hog. But you can be a glory hog too in the way you present yourself to people. There's something in us that desires attention and glory. And we often get it and gain it through power. God wants to give us power. We're going to see that in the Gospels. But he wants us to use it rightly for his honor and for his glory. Now, I kind of lied to you a couple of weeks ago. Some of you already confronted me about this. I appreciate the fact that you're willing to confront me whenever I lie publicly. 2 weeks ago, I told you that next week, which would have been last week, I was going to study this passage with you. But I forgot because I had already planned on preaching a Reformation Day sermon, which I did last week. We stepped out of the Gospel of Mark. But we are back in the Gospel of Mark now, but we're just delayed one more week. And we're looking at verses 12 to 33. So we did 1 to 11, and if you recall, what I had said is Jesus came up those broad steps into that beautiful place I described the temple for you, and he looked around, and we're like, well, I wonder what he's thinking about. How's he going to respond? And I said, you got to wait till next week. Well, you had to wait 2 weeks. Now we're going to see what Jesus thought about his survey of the temple. He decided to leave because it was getting late, but if you look at verse 12, it says, on the following day. So this is the very next day from the event we studied 2 weeks ago. What we're going to see is the power of Christ displayed for us. We're going to see his power, then we're going to see his purity, and then we're going to try to determine what that means for us. So the power of Christ is displayed for us. Look with me at verses 12, 13, and 14. It says, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, so again, that's like the suburbs of Jerusalem. So he came through the suburbs into Jerusalem, back out into the suburbs. They came from Bethany. He was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf. You know what a fig tree is? Bears those little fruit. You make fig Newtons out of them. It's one of those. It was considered like a staple standard item on your grocery list. You make up a grocery list. There's certain things that are extras, but this is like one of those standard commodities. A lot of figs were eaten in the Middle Eastern context. So he sees a fig leaf or a fig tree in leaf, and he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Like, okay, well, so what? Look at verse 14. He said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. It's like, whoa. Jesus obviously didn't have his coffee yet. He's in a bad mood. Like, why the overreaction here? It's like he condemns this tree because he can't get figs. It says, and his disciples heard it. So before we go any further, we need to understand what on a surface reading seems like an extremely unusual event, and if not read in the context, makes Jesus look rather trivial, rather picky. So here we have it. What time of year is it? March, April-ish, when Jesus is doing all this. And apparently fig trees in the Middle East produce figs twice a year. Early figs always come on the tree at the same time as leaves come on the tree. So the text says it was not the season for figs. So one would not expect figs, but nor would one expect leaves. This tree had one and not the other. So it's a curiosity. It's an unusual tree. Jesus goes to the tree because it has leaves. What's it doing? It's displaying, I've got figs, come on over here. But when he comes up to the tree and discovers that it, in fact, does not have figs, we could say the tree was a false advertiser. And what we have then is an emblem of Israel. We're going to see that. The fig tree becomes an emblem of Israel. It looks alive. It's declaring, hey, we've got fruit over here. But when you get up close and you start to inspect Israel, you're like, yeah, they don't have any fruit at all. And so just as Jesus condemns the tree, momentarily, Jesus will condemn Israel that is displaying a certain righteousness, but they're false advertisers. They, in fact, have none at all. So Jesus has the power to curse that which is fake. So you got to keep that in mind. Now, we're going to revisit the tree later in this chapter. But for now, here's what you need to be thinking about. Wow, Jesus is powerful, and Jesus does not have any time at all for fake spirituality. He's just totally repulsed by it. And as his power is increasingly displayed, he's going to deal with it. So now we're going to go into verse 15, and what we're going to see is Jesus' assessment, the result of Jesus' assessment that he made the previous days. The previous days in there, he's looking around. Now we're going to discover what he saw and what he thought about it. So we have the power of Christ displayed for us. Now we're going to see the purity of Christ displayed for us. And he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple, which he'd done the previous day. And immediately, what does he do? Does he look around? No, he doesn't need to look around. He's already looked around. He just immediately acts. And he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers. Like, wow, he's in a really bad mood today. And the seats of those who sold pigeons. These are like PetSmart employees. Like, why are you being so mean to them? They're just trying to sell pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So, I mean, he's on everybody. He's on the sellers and he's on the purchasers. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it, next phrase, put an underline under it, a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Lest you doubt the purity of Christ, the absolute perfection of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, look carefully at the text. We see his purity displayed in verses 15 and 16 through righteous anger. We all know there's sinful anger, anger that seeks selfish gain, anger at personal offense, anger because someone overlooked us, anger because someone took something from us, us. This is righteous anger displayed by Christ because someone is distracting others from bringing glory to the one whom alone is all, always and forever worthy of it, God. So we have the sellers, excuse me, the buyers, the money changers, everyone is getting tossed. Money changers. Why are there money changers there? You've exchanged money, I'm sure. We live in a border town. You have Canadian cash. You want to go to the U.S. You go to the ATM or you go to your bank and you exchange it. Or you're traveling to a foreign country. You go and you exchange it. Why were there money changers in the temple? Because the Gentile court, the outer court, we've already described that in the Gospels. The Gentile court was available for people from all nations who were considering the worship of the true and living God, or were tourists of sorts to come and worship God. But they were not allowed to buy pigeons, which would have been one of the prime sort of low-level items you would buy in order to sacrifice to God. So these pigeons were not pets. They were not for your Sunday afternoon barbecue. They were, in fact, items that you would purchase with your money that you would then offer to the true and living God in atonement for sin and recognition of his grace and so forth. So these guys are changing money. Like, what's wrong with that? They're changing money. No big deal. Well, there's a couple problems with that, which we're going to see in a moment. But what we want to notice at this point is that their actions were a terrible internal witness to Jewish people that lived in the area, and they were also a terrible external witness to those that were maybe thinking about or considering the claims of the one true God of the Jews. And so their worship was corrupt. We're going to see that. Just wait a second. But their worship was corrupt. Take my word for it. And it was having a negative effect both on the inner circle and the outer circle. Just think about that for a moment with regard to our worship. When you distract others from worship, when you steal glory from God, there's not only damage done to the people of God, but there's also damage done to those that are looking through the stained glass windows of the church and wondering what it is that we're actually doing in here. So we want to be worshipers to bring glory to God, but we also need to understand that when our worship is off, that it has an impact and an influence not only on the purity of the church, because we learn from each other. If people are goofing around, they're not serious, they're living in sin, sin is allowed among God's people, other people are like, well, they get away with it, I can get away with it. Don't kid yourself, peer pressure has an incredible influence on how we worship God. And if other people are messing around, the reality is in our sinfulness, we're always looking for opportunities to mess around. But it also has a terrible effect upon our public testimony. So we have righteous anger. I mean, he's upset. He's flipping tables over. He's tossing people out. The image of like the passive, genteel like Mr. Rogers in the cardigan. Christ is squashed in this event. And then we have his purity being displayed through words of chastisement. Verse 17. What does Jesus call them? This is very important. He calls them a den of robbers. Now, this is an important phrase because you might think, well, Jesus is just anti-money. The church should never talk about money. We shouldn't handle money. We should just give all our money away. We shouldn't be a people of money. Money's evil. Money's bad. Money's the devil's thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. Clearly, these people were robbers. They were ripping people off. They were swindling. I don't know. We're not told the details, but somehow they were robbing people. Some guy brings his foreign currency. Maybe he wasn't getting an accurate exchange. Maybe because there was a language barrier, he was being charged more than he knew. Maybe he was buying a diseased pigeon. We don't know the specifics of it, but in some way, shape, or form, the money changers and the merchants in the temple were robbing people. And in the act of robbing people for their own material gain, they were robbing God of his glory, and they were doing it in a place, in a geographical location that out of all places on the planet at the time was the place where you encountered the sharp point of God's manifest glory on earth. So I mean, you could sin everywhere you want, and of course God would see it. But there was like insult added to injury in the fact they were sinning in that particular geographical location. And that's what Jesus reacts to. And he reacts strongly to it. The simple thinker may just look at this and say, oh, what the message is never talk about money in church. And they just adopt the guardian's mindset, but that's not the point. The insightful thinker sees that God wants his people to encounter his manifest presence in worship. And whenever there's a distraction from that, that's sin. Jesus reminds them that this is supposed to be a house of prayer. And what is prayer if it is not calling upon God to manifest his presence among us? Just think about this in regard to your own worship. This is not a temple. This is not sacred place, space. I never call this. I know some of you do. I don't like it, but I'm not going to pick a fight with you over it. The house of God or the house of prayer or something like that. You're not going to hear that language out of my mouth. We are the house of God as God's people. But the point is this is not sacred space. But God's presence does dwell among his people when they gather. Is God's presence with us during the week? Yes, but God's presence descends upon us in a very clear way when God's people gather and we lift up our voices in praise and we pray and we hear God's word preached and we respond to it. And how dare we distract anyone from worshiping God through our actions? We could rattle off a lot of different ways of doing that. But I'll just let the Spirit work in your life as the Spirit sees fit and just ask yourself this question. Is it possible that in some way, shape, or form, I am distracting others from worship and from encountering the true and living God? So we have Christ's purity being displayed. That purity that he had back then is still the purity that he possesses today. Displayed through righteous anger, displayed through words of chastisement. Then we have this dramatic contrast, which is just so shocking. In contrast, the impurity of the pure, put that in quotes, the impurity of the pure is exposed. Verses 18 and 19. So you look at the people of God, you look at all the nations of the earth. So you got all the nations of the earth, right? You're surveying them in your mind's eye. How pure are they? Not very. Then you come to the promised land, to God's covenant people. How pure are they? Well, they're a little more pure than everyone else. Then you come to Jerusalem, the holy city. How much more pure are they supposed to be? Ah, maybe they're a little more pure. You come into the temple, they're supposed to be really pure. In the temple, you look at the religious leaders, they're supposed to be extra, extra, extra pure. So, point is, if you were looking for someone on earth in Jesus' day that was supposed to be pure, you would look to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the religious rulers, right? You would look to them. And therefore, you would think that when Jesus comes in this act of righteous anger, quoting from Scripture itself, which was affirmed by the religious leaders, my house shall be called a house of prayer, demonstrating holy anger at God, at the people of God for not glorifying God, a very similar expression to what you see in some of the Old Testament prophets, which they would have all exalted and elevated in their minds. You would think they'd be like, go, Jesus! Let me kick that guy out with you. That's what you'd think, that's what you would expect, right? You'd expect purity from the pure. But you see the exact opposite. It's just a shocking event. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Aha! They had power. Why were they upset at Jesus? Because everyone else said, well, he's a better teacher than you are. They didn't like that. They'd been given power by God to represent him on earth. They didn't make up the priestly institution, Jesus or God did. They'd been dispensed power. But because they used it for self, they abused it instead of used it for God's glory. Jesus comes, he's like, hey, I actually want the glory back now, thank you very much. And they're like, well, we don't like that, we're going to try to kill him. That's what's going on. And they side with who? The robbers over the righteous Messiah. Brothers and sisters, good reminder, affects our worship, affects everything. Our Savior is powerful and he is pure, and that never changes. So worship him and treat him that way. And then we have the power of Christ being dispensed to us. Now the us is the new covenant people, because the old covenant people had effectively said, yeah, we don't want it anymore. Look at verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, this is the next day, they saw the fig tree, the exact same one that Jesus freaked out on the previous day, withered away to its roots. Is that normal? I don't know of any tree, maybe some soft-tissued plants, yes, but I don't know of any tree that can in one day wither away to its roots. Like, it takes a little while for that to happen. But this one had been confronted by the Son of God. And it was withered away to its roots, the power of Christ again. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. I'm not really sure why Peter says that, but I just kind of find it somewhat humorous. I'm not even sure why I find it humorous. I just find it humorous. He just, hey, look, there's a tree that you cursed and it's withered. Okay. And Jesus answered them, turns it into a spiritual lesson, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, so think about this, why is he saying this in light of the fig tree? Be taken up and thrown into the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in, back to prayer, that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. What is the fig tree an emblem of? Israel. Israel had received power and presence from God. They'd received God's power to chastise, to represent, to proclaim God's word to the nations, to be a distinct people, to bear fruit for God's glory. They chose not to bear fruit. They chose to fake it. Jesus reacts to the tree, curses it. It withers away to its roots. Now, the root is the deepest, most important part of the tree. No root, no tree. So this tree has no chance. So what do we have here in this text? We have Israel's power being removed by Jesus to its roots. Because she did not use her power to glorify God, but glorify self, Jesus removes her power. So we have the event, we have the display, we're back to the object, the emblem. And now, the fate of the fig tree foreshadows the fate of Israel. And Jesus then uses this fate to springboard into a conversation about who's going to get the power next. And who's going to get the power next? His followers. The nucleus of what would become the new covenant community, the church. Now, Christians love to look at this and interpret this passage individually, looking for the powers each unto himself. And in doing so, they're just being like the Pharisees. I'm going to claim this power for my individual self so I can do marvelous things for God, so I can live a successful life, and I can be a person that can do crusades and heal a lot of people and do incredible things and become famous among God's people and on and on and on. But this really is a collective promise that Jesus is giving to his church. It's being removed collectively from the Old Testament community. It's being given or granted collectively to the New Testament community. And the point is not literally how to move Mount Everest or the Rockies. That's not the point. But mountains are a symbol of adversity. And for all of us, there will be great adversity that we experience in this life. And that adversity can seem as overwhelming as looking up a giant mountain and saying, man, I got to climb that thing? I'm going to die in the process. Jesus says, with faith, with prayer, you can overcome. So great adversities can be overcome by faith in God. Whenever you stand praying, of course, there's a discussion there about forgiveness, because that can hinder our access to God. But notice that if a person demonstrates the kind of faith that Jesus is calling us to demonstrate through prayer, that miraculous deeds can happen, adversities can be overcome. And I want you to focus in on these six little words: it will be done for him. I emphasize those words because the power still resides with God ultimately. But when we have faith in God and we pray to God and we cry out to him and we call upon him to manifest his presence, his glory, to work in our adversities, to help us to overcome them, God does it for us. So he dispenses power to us, but it's still always God working through us. It's not ever us working apart from God. It's always God working through us. And the prayer that Jesus mentions is obviously overlooked in verse 17, is reclaimed and practiced in verse 24 by anyone that truly understands this. This is not a formulaic text of Scripture, not a name the adversity, claim it, and God is going to fix it. That's not the idea here. I stress that because many in the church, especially in the last several decades, have used this text for that purpose, but it is part of the broader theology of biblical prayer. We pray so that God might be present. We pray in faith that if God is present, adversities will be overcome. So the human restriction to God working is what? Lack of faith, lack of prayer. If we lack faith in God, we won't pray. If we don't pray, God won't show up. And if God doesn't show up, the adversities will remain. But if we have faith in God and we pray and God shows up, then it will be done for us. God will do what only God can do. There is one divine boundary which you cannot ever erase or move in all of this? What is it? What's the divine boundary that is always and forever in place under both covenants from the beginning of time to the end of time throughout all of eternity? What's the one divine boundary that will never, ever shift, never, ever move when it comes to us praying for God to act? The sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God is the one divine boundary you will never move. Because the reality is sometimes we pray in faith for something, and God's like, no, that's not a good idea. We're like, well, I'm pretty sure it is. No, it's not. Or God's like, I'm going to do that, but I need you to wait another 100 years. Or 100 minutes. Or I know something that you don't know, so appreciate the thought, but I'm not going to answer it that way. So the one divine boundary to moving mountains and overcoming adversities is always God's sovereignty in the broader purview of Scripture. Note there, prayers unhindered if we forgive others. So here's the idea. I'm going to put it up on the screen because I think this is a crucial thought. Don't expect God to manifest himself to you if you won't manifest forgiveness to others. So that's like this little check and balance in there. Prayer, calling for God to act, want to move the mountain, want to overcome the adversity. Sidebar, this discussion about forgiveness, why? Because it is one of the primary displays of God's love in Christ's presence to other people. So don't expect God to ever move in your life and ever to descend upon you in power and do awesome things and forgive you of your sins if you refuse to forgive others. So I just want to challenge you. I know what it's like to be hurt. You know what it's like to be hurt. There's different degrees of hurt, of course. It's hurtful when someone cuts you off in traffic, but it doesn't rock your world. It's a little more hurtful if a friend abandons you, but you generally overcome it. It's far more hurtful when the church or a family member or a parent hurts you. I mean, that's a hard one. It's incredibly painful if your spouse abandons you. Some of you have experienced all of those things. And you've formed a crust. You've hardened yourself up, your heart is hard, and you have a long list of reasons for that, not forgiving other people. But it does you absolutely no good in the long run. A hardness of heart toward other people never serves your best interest. It certainly doesn't glorify God. It's not a step towards reconciliation. It doesn't permit rest in our lives. And if none of that's convincing, how about this? It's not a reflection of the gospel that we have received, having been forgiven eternally from sins that are far more terrible when we compare ourselves to God than any sin that another human being can commit against us. So this is a radical call to forgive. So if you're always thinking about it, you're always talking about it, you're always mulling it over in your mind, the offense that someone has done to you, and we've all done this, right? That's the symptom that you have not yet forgiven that person. The reason why forgiveness is tied in Scripture to forgetting, God casts our sins away, far as the east is from the west. If you're no longer thinking about it, you're no longer emotionally charged about it, that means you've actually forgiven. You're like, I don't know if I've forgiven or not. Well, when is the last time you thought about it? Yesterday. Then you haven't forgiven. When was the last time you thought about it? 2 years ago. Then you've forgiven them. So just watch yourself. If you're talking about it, you're thinking about it, you're stewing over it, that's your cue. It's not as far as the east is from the west yet. It's still there in your life. And very clear, what does it say? Whenever you stand praying in the presence of God, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. If you want the continued blessing of God's forgiveness in your life, you must forgive others. You must. It's a hard message, but we just need to hear that over and over again, I think. So much is lost when the church becomes a place that shows off its leaves but bears no fruit. So much is lost when we stand in this world and say, hey, we look alive over here. Look at what we're doing. We're doing pie sales. We're doing programs. We are alleviating poverty. Maybe we're even doing a few potlucks now and again and enjoying them. But if there's no prayer, there's no presence. If there's no presence, then there's no fruit. So we have the power of Christ being offered to his people. And it's still being offered to us. But there's a means of availing ourselves of it. Finally, the purity of Christ is enforced. Verse 27, and they came again to Jerusalem. So they're back to the city. And as he was walking into the temple, here they are again, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, and if you know who Jesus is, this is a chuckler. This is a funny verse in the Bible, okay? You guys ready for a laugh? I want to hear a good laugh, right? Belly laugh. Here we go. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave this authority, you this authority to do them? Not bad. Okay, good. A little weak. I expected more considering you got that extra hour of sleep, but I'll work with it. So it's kind of funny, right? This is the creature comes to the creator. Chest out. Makes you think you can act this way. Who do you think you are? It's like squish. Jesus said to them, well, I'll ask you one question, answer me. I love the sarcasm, but it's not just a moment of sarcasm. It's also a very telling moment into how people think and how God thinks. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. So he asks a question. Here it is. Was the baptism of John, that's John the Baptist, many of John's followers probably were present in Jerusalem, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. So they step off to the side and they form a little holy huddle. And they discussed it with one another, saying, well, if we say from heaven, he will say, then why did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? Probably not. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. Not the elders, but the people did. And so they came back with a sly answer to Jesus. We do not know. So they pull a Switzerland. No offense to those of you who are from Switzerland, but Switzerland's always neutral on everything. So they pull a Switzerland. We don't know. And Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So Jesus' toleration for foolishness has come to a crashing halt. They'd said a lot of stupid things to him before, but now it's like, you know, I don't even have time for you anymore. Your power's gone. You're a bunch of fools. You're asking foolish questions. You're always conniving, politicizing things, being snaky. I'm done. I'm done with you. He's done with them because he's moving in the direction of his new covenant people to whom he's already granting power. So they question his authority. And the issue clearly for them is not an issue of proof. It's not an issue of proof. Like, what more proof could Jesus have? So what if he'd have said, let me heal this guy over here. Is that enough? Would that have been something they hadn't seen before? Let me take you to the scriptures. I'll show you my incredible insight into the Word of God. Would that have convinced them? No, they'd already seen that. Let me show you how holy I am. Let me cast some people out of the temple that are robbing the temple and desecrating God's holiness. Would that have none of this convinced them? This is not an issue of proof. It's an issue of pride. And so because it's an issue of pride, Jesus just has no interest in answering their question. Their question was not genuine. They were trying to trip him up. So he plays their game. He gives them a trap. Affirm or disaffirm John the Baptist. Notice all his followers? Go ahead. Are you for him or against him? They see the trap. They don't respond. They refuse to respond. So he's like, well, then I'm going to refuse you. See you later. And by the way, there's a principle here that's backed up elsewhere in Scripture. Not every question that you receive deserves an answer. Like, where is that in Scripture? Like, shouldn't I answer everybody's questions? So the cocky atheist that's asked me for the 100th time, I want proof about Jesus. I'm an evangelist. Aren't I obligated to give them a response? Proverbs 26:4, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. Matthew 7:6, do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. It's not about being hard-hearted towards people. You're supposed to love people, but the reality is some people aren't worth your time. That doesn't sound very Christian. Some people weren't worth Jesus' time. Some people are so vile, so hard-hearted, so disinterested. Every second you spend with them is a waste of the time God has given to you to go after those that are ripe for harvest, those that are asking genuine questions, those that are hurt. So I know some of you like to engage in rational, evidential apologetics, but I'm just pleading with you, don't spend hour after hour after hour after hour with people that just want to waste your time. You need to pray for discernment in this regard, of course. But if they're asking the same question for the 50th time, and you haven't convinced them yet, what makes you think the 51st time is going to make any difference? So we need to follow the Spirit's lead in this regard. Jesus is like, I'm done. I've displayed it. I've said it. I've proved it. I'm moving on. I just find it to be such a relief because sometimes in my desire to please people, I can't let something go. Jesus just moves on. Some questions don't deserve answers, especially if the asker has an agenda, an impossible agenda of their own. Christ, in this gospel episode, won't permit himself to be reduced by fools. Nor should his followers. He's never on the defensive, by the way. I love how Jesus is never on the defensive. He's always calm, or he's always on the offensive. But he's never on the defensive. I can't think of one place in the Bible where Jesus is on the defensive. Oh, let me prove it. I've got to defend myself. No, he's always like, totally calm, or he's on the offensive for God. And that just says so much about the way we do ministry. We're not on the defensive. We're just chilling out and trusting it to the Lord, or we're on the offensive for God. Huge lesson. His purity is never polluted, and those that put it to the test will find themselves frustrated and humbled. So brothers and sisters, as we prepare to leave here today and re-engage with a hostile world, let's just keep in mind that he is our authority. He's our ultimate authority. He has dispensed a measure of that authority and power to his church. But the prerequisite to benefiting from it is a commitment to humility, purity, righteousness, and a desire to honor him through it. So do you acknowledge his authority in your life? And are you living a life of purity so you can avail yourself of his power in order to bring greater glory to him?